Turn to Romans chapter 11. I want to just sort of undergird this sermon with verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. I'm going to tell you, settle back, relax. It's not going to be a short sermon. I'm dealing with a huge issue. But I want us to keep this in mind as we deal with the issue. 33, verse 33 in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, last Sunday, after my sermon, I had some questions. I had a real good question on predestination. I had some other comments and questions from another individual. The sermon we looked at, or I should say the sermon dealt with, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, in the course of that message, I spoke briefly on Paul's conversion experience and how he clearly was chosen to salvation by the Lord and saved by irresistible grace. I hope nobody would argue on that. I mean, that's an unassailable scriptural record, and it's a mistake to disregard it or regard it as an anomaly or some sort of one-time exception to God's rule. I mean, that's the scriptural record. We have to read it, and I believe we have to accept it. Then last week, I also spoke of our salvation, our will, and God's grace. Now, all those issues came up from the text from which I was preaching. And as I said last week, and as I preached for years, man does not have what can rightly be called a free will. I mean, I've said it for years, he doesn't have what you can rightly call a free will. Because God's will is sovereign. And we all agree on that, I'm sure. And so man's will, of course, is subject to God's sovereign will. I mean, that's an easy way of putting it. Now, man has God's law written on his heart. I don't go along with those who would make man into some kind of a zombie, staggering around. You know, he's just unable to do anything good in any situation. He's got God's law written on his heart. And consequently, unsaved men, and even ungodly men at times, and in some cases, oftentimes, do the right thing in various situations. I mean, we know unsaved people, we can read the record, who have laid down their lives for other people. God's law is written on their heart. So it all comes back to God, and we give glory to God for it. But men are not just zombies that stagger around and can't reason, can't consider anything, can't make decisions. I mean, as J.C. Ryle put it, God doesn't deal with us as if we are stones or beasts. And God does command men to obey in response to his law and the gospel invitation. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the question, of course, the big question, is why some men repent and believe the gospel and others do not. Especially in light of the fact that all men by nature, I believe, just by our nature, we resist the grace of God, don't we? I mean, by our nature, we do that. We resist the grace of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. And that's what I talked about last week. I talked about our nature. Now, my point last week was that though man by nature exercises his corrupt will, fallen man exercises his will by resisting God's grace. We just do it naturally. And so we resist God's grace. We're able to resist God's grace. However, God's grace is resistible only as he allows it to be resistible. And the Lord saves sinners by an overruling act of his sovereign will and irresistible grace. A sinner is brought to Christ as a result of the Lord in his mercy choosing to save him and then effectually calling him to salvation. Now, this brings up the issue of salvation and election. And this is what I'm going to deal with today. Not election with regard to a certain calling, but election with regard to salvation of the soul. We're going to look at a number of different verses. Now, when it's over, don't go and find one verse to say, well, see, I think this offsets everything else. But you have to practice a sound biblical hermeneutic, and we'll talk about that next week. Election is a many-faceted subject. It has the potential to stir up all sorts of misunderstanding and controversy, as well as what I have called sectarian bigotry, among, of course, the partisans of various doctrinal systems. Now, there are far too many today who base their doctrine on tradition, habit, emotion, pride, human reasoning, attachment to a particular denominational or sectarian doctrinal system, rather than being willing to accept truth revealed and truth established by the whole context of God's Word. With many, instead of having their consciences held captive to the Word of God, they're held captive by a few isolated proof texts, maybe a prideful attachment to a long-held position, or perhaps an ungodly dislike of some other group of brethren, often based on people who have misrepresented the other side, so to speak. It's a sad thing when people are arguing a truth from God's Word. They're both misunderstanding the other. Maybe they're both misrepresenting, actually, the doctrine. And they end up with this big, hot argument. It comes down to who can out-argue the other. Now, another thing that doesn't help matters is a misrepresentation, as I said, of a doctrine. Now, this often happens by zealous, immature proponents or an incomplete representation of a doctrine. And then you see extremism in application of a clearly revealed doctrine. You can call it hyperism if you want. I also believe that the cause of Christ is hampered by Christians who, rather than accept what the Bible says and stop, you know, they have to go further. They have to go further than what is given by the Lord. They have to insist on trying to sit in on the eternal counsels of God, dissect the mind of God, and then perfectly explain the unseen workings of the Holy Spirit on the hearts and minds of men. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All we know, everything we know about the unseen work of God in the salvation of souls is what we read in his revealed word. Now, within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, there are essentially two positions with regard to election, two positions with some variations. Now, no matter if you believe God chooses to save those whom are saved, or those whom are saved choose to have God save them, it's a mistake to simply create scenarios based on human reason and a couple of proof texts and then pretend there are no hard-to-comprehend aspect to the doctrine. I don't care which side you're on. Aren't there hard-to-understand parts of that doctrine? I mean, it's just hard. I mean, why is it that it's hard? Well, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, what we have to do is humble ourselves. We have to study the scriptures. The whole scriptures. Then we have to draw our conclusions on the question based on the scriptures alone, not on all these various what ifs. What ifs? What ifs? Well, if that's the doctrine, then what if? Now, in a subsequent message, I'm going to deal with the what ifs. Today, we're going to look at the what is as revealed by the scriptures. Now, in the epistle, Paul addressed to Titus, he speaks of the Cretans, and he says they're evil. He says they're unruly beasts. He says they're deceivers. He says they subvert whole houses with their false teachings. And then Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands Titus to rebuke the Cretans sharply. And then he says this, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, if we would avoid falling into various dangerous error, and to go one step further, if we would want to strive together for the faith of the gospel, then we have to have sound doctrine. We have to have sound doctrine. To have sound doctrine, we have to study the Word of God. And we have to properly, not superficially or recklessly or emotionally or habitually, we have to properly, or I should say rightly, divide the Word of truth. Now, I don't have time in this message to give an in-depth teaching on hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm going to do that next week. Not a real in-depth, but I'm going to get into it some. But I will say that men are not to impress their own interpretations on the Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. And in that message I've been talking about that I'm going to preach, where I'm going to preach on the what-ifs, I'm also going to spend some time on proper interpretation of the Scriptures, and I'm going to respond to some questions on whosoever and the world, some things that came up by one individual after my last sermon. Now, we're talking today about election, which, of course, when you talk about election, what's the word that pops in your mind? Predestination. Now, the word predestination is like a Molotov cocktail with a flaming wick. I mean, uttering the very word is enough to ruin your reputation in some circles and stir up an immediate debate. It's in the Bible. The word's in the Bible. We ought to just slow down and search the Scriptures to see what they say. Now, I don't believe, I'm going to say a few things about predestination very, very quickly here to make sure we're all understanding where I'm at. I don't believe in double predestinarianism. I don't believe that. I mean, I don't believe the Lord created millions of men specifically to commit them to everlasting hell after a life of preordained sin, including violent, brutal, and perverted sin. I don't believe in double predestinarianism. I don't care who says that it's the doctrine of the Bible. They can say it all they want. That's their position. I'm not going to call them a heretic, but I don't believe it. I don't believe the Bible supports such a claim. Now, very briefly, I believe that God created man the one perfect way man could be created. And God saves man the one perfect way man could be saved. God created man in his image in a state of righteousness, innocence, and grace with the ability to obey or sin. The first man had truly free will, and he exercised it for evil. He fell into sin, and so the whole race of man fell with him. And they had, from that moment on, a fallen sin nature. They were corrupted in their mind, in their conscience, in their ability to understand and reason. Now, all men are conceived in sin, as David said, born with a sin nature and with no justifying righteousness of their own. And no, God could not have created man some other way to avoid the fall or redeem a people for his own possession. I don't believe that. I believe what he's done is perfect. It's complete. It's the only way. How can any man dare to say God's creation and redemption plan, and they're parts of two whole, or I should say they're parts, two parts of one whole. How can you say that that plan is anything but perfect? How can you say it's anything but perfect? Remember what Job said? Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Sometimes we ought to just lay our hand on our mouth and just be silent with regard to some of these matters as far as trying to, you know, come up with all sorts of different scenarios. And so the whole race of man is sinful, separated from God and under the condemnation of the law, sentenced to an eternal death in hell. That is the natural state of all men. God did not specifically preordain some men to lead a lifetime of sin and then live an eternity in hell. In his love, in his mercy, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his sovereign prerogative, he perfectly created man in a perfect way with a perfect plan of salvation. Now, within that plan, man fell. But God did not preordain him to sin and lead a lifetime of sin and commit horrible things. There was no other way that God could have created man. But God in his love and mercy for his glory does choose to save a people for his own possession. These are known as his elect. They're known as his chosen people. Now what I'm saying is this. While it's foolish to try to fully understand the why of it, it's very foolish to try to understand it. God chose to save each sinner that's saved. God chooses to save each sinner that's saved. I mean, the reverse would be God doesn't choose to save each sinner that's saved. God chose to save me. I know he did. It's nothing that I had to offer, but God in his love chose to save me. I'm a brand plucked from the burning. Plucked from the burning. By who? By God. God in his infinite mercy chooses to save some. If this is hard to understand, if some men choose to pick this truth apart, or to try to kill this truth with death by a thousand cuts, or abuse this truth in one way or another, that doesn't change it. Now, rather than create all sorts of scenarios and what-ifs, we ought to abide by the Word of God. And based on the Word of God, and quite frankly, with looking back over my own life, the older I get, the more I understand, and it's easy to accept that our Lord chose to save me and chooses to save those whom are saved. It's an act of love. It's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. It may be hard to comprehend the application of that truth in certain situations. I believe it's easy to accept it. Now, regarding election, I had three options. This is the way I see it. I believe you had three options as far as our doctrine. First option is this. Only two of these options are legitimate, by the way, within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. The third one is a heresy. The first one is this. God chose to save me. Though I was by nature a child of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, though I didn't seek the Lord, you know, there's none that seek after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And being in the flesh, of course, I did actually resist his grace. But he in his mercy, through no merit of my own, and in a manner and for a reason which I will freely state I cannot comprehend, chose to save me. He plucked me from the burning. I rejoice, and I give thanks to him for that. I don't try to understand the eternal counsels of God or the supernatural hidden work of the Spirit. I simply marvel at God's love and his grace toward me, and I rejoice in God my Savior. Secondly, you can stand on this position. God offered me salvation, and I chose to have God save me. That's the position. I chose to be saved while others who heard the gospel, the same gospel, and were brought up in the same surroundings and under the same influences, did not. God, by his foreknowledge, knew I would be one of the few, as it says in the scriptures, to repent and believe the gospel. Now, I would say this. Since I was not chosen to be saved by God, but rather chose to be saved, then it follows, I believe, you may disagree, someone may disagree who hears this sermon, but I believe it follows that I must naturally have had some godly or righteous thing in me as an unbeliever. Something that the others that didn't get saved but heard the same gospel didn't have. I mean, I must have. Or I was saved due to a superior intellect or some other saving attribute. And then the third position, I suppose, if we wanted to commit heresy, could adopt, is that neither God nor I chose to save me. It was all a matter of chance, circumstances, and luck. I believe we would all reject that, wouldn't we? Now, regarding election to salvation, the question we have to answer is a fundamental one. All Christians must agree that the Lord's people are a chosen people. I think all Christians agree we're a chosen people, as the scriptures state. The question is this. Are we called, designated, a chosen people because we're saved and then we become a chosen people? I would call that the unchosen chosen. I would say the more you think of the word and the use of it in the Bible and study the use of the word, you would maybe agree that that's sort of the unchosen chosen. Or are we called a chosen people because we're chosen to salvation and then adopted into the family of God, Christ's body, the church? Well, we want to go to the scriptures and examine the evidence. And I pray, God, that we would put together this sermon with the former sermon and the follow-up one I spoke of, and then allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. Now, today we're going to look at passages in which the word choose or some form of it is used with relation to salvation. I have to limit this thing, you know. We could go on all day. And because I have to limit it, I'm going to go through a number of passages quite rapidly. A number of these passages, of course, each are a sermon in themselves. And I have to move through them quite rapidly, sort of zeroing in on the key point. And we're going to look exclusively in the New Testament due to time restraints, again, the size of the subject. Now, clearly, we could also examine passages where the word elect and election are used. But again, time only allows so much to be accomplished in one sermon. So if we're talking about a chosen people, the Bible says we're a chosen people. For context's sake, we're just going to stay with chosen. We'll deal with chosen and see how it appears in the scriptures and see what the context is and see what the definition is. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures, again, for context's sake. Now, first, a word on the definition of choose and chosen and the use of the word. And also a word on context. It's important. What is our context? Passages dealing with salvation. That is what we will look at. What about this word? The word choose in its various forms is translated from Greek verbs, from Greek adjectives, from Greek nouns, all having the same meaning. It's a very simple word to look at. It's not like some words. For instance, also the word elect and the word chosen are also translated from those same words. So it's very simple. Electos is the word for elect and chosen. And the words choose and chosen mean choose and chosen. It's not a complicated word. They mean to select, to choose, to be selected, or to be chosen. Now, today, I just want to focus on some of the many passages which explain the choosing of sinners to salvation. What does the Bible say? Were those in Christ saved and then chosen, or were we chosen to salvation and then saved? What does the Bible say? That's what matters. I mean, is it right for me to humbly thank the Lord for choosing to save my soul? Or would that be unbiblical? Would it be right for me to thank the Lord for choosing to save my soul, for plucking me as a brand from the burning? Or would that be unbiblical? Does God choose to save each of us personally? And then, as many of the opponents of what I would be preaching on would say, Christ is our personal Savior. Does God choose to save each of us personally? That's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He's talking to the Thessalonians who are indeed in Christ. He's talking to the believers in the church, obviously. And he doesn't say God hath from the beginning chosen to make those who are saved to be his chosen. He says God has chosen you, what? To salvation. The text plainly states God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just one verse. We're not going to look at just one verse. Yeah, there's verses in the Bible you say, yes, but over here. Well, we'll look at over here. But Paul states that those believers chosen to salvation, he says, were called by the gospel. Now, last week I spoke of those chosen to salvation being effectually called to Christ, just as Paul was. We know there is this general call to all men everywhere. Then we spoke of an effectual call, and we spoke about how that sort of calling is often used synonymously with choosing or even with salvation. We're going to look at that a little further here in a minute. While the Bible uses the word called in various contexts, including in a general sense, I spoke of how there is this effectual calling which is used at times synonymously with chosen. Now let's look at some passages which teach that God effectually calls to Christ those whom he has chosen to save. Turn to the first chapter of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, in fact, chapter 1. And I'm telling you, we're going through these pretty fast. I don't have much choice with the ground we need to cover. Because, you know, I find that if I don't cover a lot of ground with a topic like this, if I don't take pains to try to explain myself as fully as I can, and even when I do, you know, this sermon is heard all over the place, well, there's going to be some people that say, well, he believes this. You see, they juxtapose me alongside someone else that also believes this, but then believes some other things and say, well, he believes that as well. He's one of them. Or they take it further. If he believes this, he must believe that. Well, that's not appropriate whatsoever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now the context of these verses, and context is all important, and those surrounding them is what? The gospel and salvation through faith in Christ. Now Paul says that the gospel of Christ crucified to save sinners is a stumbling block to, he says, the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So in other words, they hear and reject the gospel. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Paul spent a lot of time there preaching to those people in Corinth and certainly to the people in this church. He preached to a lot of Jews and a lot of Greeks. We know Paul's habit of going out into the streets and into the synagogues and preaching. But he says it's just foolishness to the Jews, or to the Greeks, I should say, and a stumbling block to the Jews. But Christ crucified was not and is not, he says, a stumbling block and foolishness to all Jews and Greeks. So he went out and called them all to repent and believe. He gave that call, but they didn't receive it. He says, to them which are called, the gospel is the power of God. The power of God unto what? Unto salvation. Look back in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And of course, the gospel is a revelation of God's way of salvation. That's why it's said to be the wisdom of God for the salvation of sinners. So Paul has written in 1 Corinthians about Jews and Greeks who have heard the gospel call and rejected it. At the same time, he writes, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in this passage, we see again called, again virtually synonymous with chosen. And then, of course, quite frankly, saved. Now, Paul called all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, just as we do. And clearly there are both Jews and Greeks who were and are saved. Paul says those who are saved are them which are called. But not all are saved. Many reject it. But them which are called with an effectual calling receive it. This speaks of an effectual calling of God to salvation, not a general call by the preachers for all men everywhere to repent and believe. The gospel is foolishness to all except those who are called, effectually called, drawn by God's irresistible grace and quickened unto life by the Holy Spirit. To them, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the power of God unto salvation. And it's the wisdom of God. When we're saved, we see the wisdom, don't we? We see the wisdom of God's salvation plan. We see it as the only one, right, holy, perfect plan for the salvation of souls. So this testifies that the chosen of God are chosen and effectually called to salvation, not saved and then simply called the chosen. Let's go on in the same passage. Jump ahead to 27. Let's go to 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. We're still talking then about calling, aren't we? It says, which are called, both Jews and Greeks. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it says, for ye see your calling, brethren. Talking about that calling. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we see, again, as I said, here's calling and chosen used synonymously. You see your calling. Not many are called, but God hath chosen. God hath chosen. This plainly states that God has chosen to save and effectually calls those whom he saves. Now, you know, James chapter 2, verse 5 echoes that very truth and that very text. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? See, it just echoes that same passage. Now, when the Gentiles in Antioch heard Paul preach salvation, that salvation had come to the Gentiles by faith in Christ, it says this in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, there are some different interpretations of this verse, and I would definitely honor at least one other interpretation. However, you can't help but think, if we're going to say, no, I don't believe that God chooses who to save and effectually calls them, you can't help but wonder, what about the Gentiles? What about Israel? You know, I don't want to go back to the Old Testament. We don't have time. But God, of course, called a people there, didn't he? And because he called them, many Jews believed. Not all of Israel were Israel. Not all believed. But you have to say, what about the Canaanites? What about other peoples? What about the Egyptians? Did they get called to be God's special people? Do you think more people were saved then in Israel than were in Egypt? So you have to say this is an effectual and a special calling and choosing. Now, our Lord, when speaking of the last days, said this, Mark 13 and 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now, again, one verse. We're looking at a broad range of verses. I'm just giving you context. Context is important. You look at one verse, another verse, another verse, another verse. Our Lord said that had the Lord not shortened those days, no flesh should have been saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. He didn't say not the elect's sake, which he has first saved and now calls the elect, but the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he had chosen the elect to salvation and adoption. Those elected to salvation by God's choice and brought to Christ by his irresistible grace and effectual call are the elect. Now, the elect are those whose fallen, stubborn will has been overruled by God's sovereign will, and who are, through his irresistible grace, brought to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John chapter 1, verse 12. Forgive me for going so fast through so many verses, but we'll continue to do it so we can cover a lot of ground. But as many received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Sinners must receive the testimony of Christ. They must believe on his name. That's the gospel call. Everything we're talking about, I don't care what we talk about today, we cannot negate that there is a call upon sinners to repent and to believe and to receive Christ. But then look at the next verse. Context is everything. Which were born not of blood. It's not something, you know, that it's ancestry. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not born again by the will of man, but of God. Of God. And in James chapter 1, verse 18, this is sharpened a little more. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, this doctrine that the Lord has chosen to save us stirs up all sorts of charges against the Lord. Charges such as, how could a loving God allow some men to perish? Why do we focus on that? Rather, we ought to say, why does a holy God choose to save any sinner and refrain from uttering things too wonderful for us to understand? Questioning things too wonderful for us to understand. Now, in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and that's over in Matthew 20, I'm not going to read it, other than to tell you that Jesus says at the end of it, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, we're talking about a parable here. There's certain cautions you have to remember when you're talking about a parable. But we are to accept the principle taught. To understand this parable, and you can read it tonight. To understand this parable, the laborers who received the same reward even though they were hired at three different times of the day. You have to realize it's given in response to Peter's question in the preceding chapter. He said, "Behold," he said to Jesus, "we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And the conclusion of the parable is that while some men are saved early, this is what I believe it's teaching. That's how parables teach. They don't come right out and say that. But I believe this is what's being taught, that while some men are saved early and lead a life of zealous, sacrificial, faithful service to the Lord, those saved late in life receive the same salvation. That settles that question. And men are not to wonder or speculate or murmur or accuse the Lord of wrongdoing. I mean, there is no wrongdoing, because it's lawful for the Lord to do what he will with what's his, with man whom he has created. And if out of his goodness God saves a sinner at the end of a life of sin, or late in the life of sin, it's no injustice. And it's not evil, no matter what men say, evil men. And then our Lord says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You know, those saved early in life, perhaps because they were brought up in a Christian family in the Christian church that had an influence on them, and so they were saved early in life, you need to be careful that you don't become prideful and maybe even envious. I mean, you may end up last in the matter of grace and spiritual treasure. Well, the one saved after a lifetime of sin is now a better witness for the Lord than you. I mean, we all know people who are brought up in a Christian church. They say, I was saved when I was such and such an age. Look at them. They're either false converts, some of them, or how, if they're saved, look at what's happened to them. And then we all know people who are saved in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. They're zealous for God. And they go far further in the faith. But then the Lord, in Matthew 20, in that parable, going further, he's talking about his sovereign rights and prerogatives. And now he goes further yet. For many be called, but few chosen. He is sovereign, is what he's saying, over the souls of men. If the scriptures teach that the Lord in some way we do not understand chooses to save sinners, ought we to judge the goodness of the Lord as being an injustice? I mean, here it says, many are called, but few chosen. And we're reminded that all men are called to repent and believe the gospel. This is the general calling to all men. But then, due to their fallen sin nature and spiritual blindness, men, of course, naturally resisting the gospel of grace, don't repent. But the Lord in his mercy has chosen some to salvation, a remnant according to election. And by the way, in the NIV, which always wants to glorify man and not God, leaves off, many are called, but few are chosen. They leave that off. Also, there's another parable I'm sure you're aware of. I believe it's two chapters later, the parable of the wedding feast. That deals directly with justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And our Lord says again, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the scriptures repeatedly testify that we do not make ourselves Christ's. He makes us his. Now turn over to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 40, and we're going to be looking at them briefly. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is a group of Jews confronting Jesus, Jews who always did resist the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So we can't spend much time here, much as I'd like to. Here a group of Jews push Jesus to prove that he's the Messiah. Prove it. They're not going to believe it, but prove it. Note that he tells them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Him, Jesus. Further, in contrast to the manna sent from God, wasn't from Moses, it was from God, as he says, to save the outward man of the Israelites, Christ tells these people that he's the true bread from heaven, which giveth life unto the world, speaking of eternal life. Now next, the Jews with unbelieving hearts say, Lord, evermore give us this bread, which Christ has said is this bread that giveth life to the world. And then, at this point, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm in verse 35 now. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Here Christ plainly states to these Jews who claim to be seeking the Messiah that he is the giver of eternal life. They have seen him, and yet they will not believe. They do always resist the Holy Spirit. Next, he tells them why. And he tells us why. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So to sum up, Jesus says, that group of Jews did not believe on him, but all those given to him and sent to him by his Father, he says, shall come to me. In other words, this is effectual calling. And further, Christ promises that those who are given and sent to him for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, will believe, and thus be eternally saved. He says, none will be lost. This, he says, is his Father's will. And he contrasts that to those who won't believe. I mean, they've seen, but they don't see. And they won't believe. And he contrasts those who, by the grace and power of God, see and believe, to this other group who see and believe not. Now this passage plainly tells us that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved and none lost. This certainly would indicate that God chooses whom he will save. He says, they shall come to me. That's God's sovereign, irresistible grace and effectual calling. Let me give you a couple other verses along that same line when we're talking about the Father giving these to the Son. The Father giving the sheep to the shepherd. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see the use of called there? Called, almost synonymous, or I would say synonymous with chosen and saved, therefore. Because these are people who are dead. They're gone. They were saved the same way, for one thing, we're taught here. But also it says, they which are called, they're the called. They're gone, but they're the called. They can't respond now to the gospel. They have responded. They're the called. They're the chosen. They're the faithful. So you see these synonyms, really. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for this it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And we think back to John 3:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, John, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Those are the ones that get eternal life, those who are given to the Son. And all that are given to him, he said, what? Will come to him. So this passage states that Christ gives eternal life to as many as the Father gives to be his. I mean, this is another verse which testifies that God chooses whom he will save, and it's all for his glory. Have you ever thought about Philippians chapter 1, verse 29? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I would guess there are many sitting here that have thought about it, but they thought of it from the standpoint of it's given to us to suffer for his sake, but they haven't thought of it as to believe on him. They haven't thought of that. In the second chapter of Hebrews, we have these words of Christ speaking of those who he has saved. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now we're talking about those whom the Father has given to the Son. And we cannot help but think of those passages in which the Good Shepherd speaks of his sheep. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll just sort of jump through it kind of quick. John chapter 10, verse 11, and then again verse 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then he says, and I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now, by themselves, we could put a lot of different spins on this. But we will point out Jesus didn't say, and as we read the rest of the text here in this chapter, this will become clear that this is exactly the meaning of it. Jesus didn't say that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep and the goats. He says he gives his life for the sheep. That's the plain meaning of the verse. And as I said, we'll see the context. Now look in John 10, 16. John 10, 16. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Someone says, wait a minute, that's just talking about the Gentiles. Well, what would be the difference? I mean, those saved among the Gentiles, what would be the difference? You know, he's saying, I have other sheep, they're not of this fold. He says, I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice. Did all the Gentiles get saved? Of course not. Christ speaks of sheep not yet saved, not yet brought into the fold, yet he speaks of them as his sheep because they're chosen to salvation, and he says he must bring them. And he says they shall hear his voice. That's an effectual calling. That's a choosing to salvation, an effectual calling. He didn't say they'll bring themselves or he would try to bring them, but that he would bring them and they would hear his voice. Their calling would be an effectual one. Now, earlier we read from John chapter 6 where we saw those who saw and did not believe compared to those who saw and believed because they're given to Christ by his Father. Now look at John 10, 22 through 30. We're trying to give you some context here. We're trying to go to a number of different verses and texts, so we don't just grab a text here and there. These are very powerful texts. They really are. We know that throughout the scriptures, men are told to repent. We don't deny it. Of course they're told that. We don't think that this negates what we're reading here. I certainly wouldn't believe that. Repent and believe. I don't believe that because men are told to repent and believe that somehow it changes what we're reading. Let's read it then. Beginning in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Jesus had plainly declared himself to be the Messiah. The very Christ of the gospel had shared the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, with these Jewish, primarily Jewish leaders. He had also performed miraculous works, which attested to his claim of deity and messiahship. But they did not believe him. Why? He says they were not his sheep. See the context of what we read earlier. Speaking in the context of saving faith, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I'll give my sheep eternal life. I'll give those chosen as my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he says, my Father, which gave them me. Now, clearly, the Father had not given those Jews, those unbelieving Jews, to Christ. He says they were not his sheep. I wish we had a little more time to spend here. We don't. They had not been chosen to salvation. You believe not because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And he says, and his Father gave them to him, and him to them. So God chooses who he will save, and he effectually calls him to salvation. They don't choose themselves. The record is Jesus came to seek and to save lost sheep. He came to save a chosen people from their sins. And the scriptures say, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are many more verses we could look at which are similar to those we spent some time on. I've tried to avoid those that would be very controversial in the sense someone could say, well, for instance, in John 15, verse 16, let me read it to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. And many people would say, well, that's just those 11 that became the apostles. Well, all well and good. You know, so I avoided that. But of course, he had to choose to save them before they could be disciples and then apostles. But the text we've dealt with concern God's calling and choosing sinners to salvation. That's the context of all these different texts we've looked at. The conclusion is, and it's a consistent conclusion, each with the others, and I believe with the rest of the scriptures, the conclusion is that we didn't see anywhere, that the Lord created men for the purpose of sending them to hell. We didn't see that. We didn't see that even spoken about. But we did see that the Lord in his mercy chooses to save some who deserve hell. He plucks some as brands from the burning. The sinners he saves, like all sinners, naturally resist his grace. Don't you think they did? Don't you think they were living counter to his will? But God, who is rich in mercy, exercised his sovereign will and showed to them his irresistible grace. He called them with an effectual call. All these he had chosen as his people. Now I want to go to one more scripture passage. Ephesians chapter 1. And I thought, since that seems to be such an inflammatory verse, we'll save it for last and look at it in light of everything we've seen. And I'm going to tell you that our conclusion goes against what we would naturally think in this issue, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard to understand. But see, we have to stand on the Word of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 through 12 and comment very briefly. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so we see that word chosen, used. And we think of the context of all the scriptures. And we cannot dwell on this for long. Rather, it says of God's elect that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and predestinated us to be his adopted children by Jesus Christ. To be saved is to be in Christ. And it says God has chosen us to be in his chosen one. And he did it before the foundation of the world. And he says also in verse 11, in whom, Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This speaks of an inheritance for the people of God. This is a personal inheritance. Salvation and all the spiritual benefits, blessings, and treasures which God gives his people. I mean, no wonder. Psalm 65:4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Now, in this message, we've looked at many passages dealing with salvation and, shall we say, choice. We've dealt with the New Testament due to time constraints. Our question was, does man choose to be saved and then become one of God's chosen people? Are we the unchosen chosen? Or does God in his mercy and in his love choose to save some sinners from Adam's fallen race? Now, I can't comprehend it, but I believe the scriptures clearly teach that God chooses the brands that he plucks from the burning. The longer I live, the more I look back over my life, the more I'm convinced, the more I study the scriptures, that God chose to save me. I had no merit of my own. I should have went to hell. This doesn't make me prideful. The opposite. It causes me to be increasingly grateful as each day passes. Now, I want to leave you with some important principles. First, the Lord has revealed to us that we are a chosen people. This is for his glory alone, and we ought to be a thankful people then. It's not for our glory, it's for his, and we ought to be a thankful people. This truth is not something we would preach to lost sinners. It's not given for that purpose. It would be foolishness, sheer foolishness, to preach such a thing to lost sinners, to go out onto the streets and just start preaching this about us being chosen, about us being called, effectually called and chosen and so on and so forth. I mean, this is for the edification and for God's people to be a grateful people and the encouragement. Secondly, we're not to be consumed with this doctrine. It's woven throughout the scriptures. It doesn't mean we're to get fixated on it and preach about it all the time and beat on each other and argue about it. We need to move beyond the basics. Third, rightly understanding the doctrine of election ought to cause us to preach the gospel more effectively. Why? Because we avoid the error of striving to save souls by craftiness and novelty. We're put in trust with the gospel. And we're given the duty of preaching it to every creature. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? But a right understanding of election causes us to stand fast to the pure, simple gospel of Christ crucified for sinners. We leave the rest in the hands of God. We preach the gospel. We call sinners to seek the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves the souls. He will do as he wills. Fourth, a right understanding of election not only fills our heart with gratitude, but it humbles us. In his love, as much as it's hard to comprehend and we can't fully understand, God chose to save us, wretches. It ought to humble us. Fifth, knowing the truth concerning election doesn't change the fact that godly influence and the teaching of the scriptures are crucial to the upbringing of children and the bringing of souls to salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. And yes, more children come to Christ when raised in a godly Christian home. That's the testimony of the scriptures, our conscience, and our experience. And again, who can understand the unseen working of God in the saving of souls? Can we comprehend that God had no beginning? You can't. You can't fully comprehend God. How can you fully comprehend the unseen working of God in the saving of souls? But let me tell you something. It's foolish to speculate about election. and then draw the conclusion that no influence has any bearing on the salvation of souls. You know what I'm saying? There are those who go the other way, the hyper-Calvinists. You know, you don't have to preach the gospel. What's the difference? He'll save who he saves. It doesn't matter what kind of home you're brought up in. It does matter. That's what the Bible says. It might be hard to understand, but it's no reason to ignore the plain teachings of the Bible. And it's no reason to create all sorts of scenarios. Instead, we ought to accept what the Scriptures teach and remember our own limitations in understanding the unseen influences of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful ways of our omnipotent sovereign God. Remember, doctrine is not settled with scenarios. And for every scenario, there's a counter scenario. Okay, if you argue against God's sovereign will and irresistible grace in the salvation of souls by asking why more children are saved in Christian families than in pagan families and pagan lands, then I'll counter by asking, why didn't God make it possible for the inhabitants of America to hear the gospel many millenniums before he did? I mean, there's some sort of choosing and election going on. What about in 2000 BC? Why didn't God raise up a man there to preach the gospel to the American Indians? He didn't. There's some sort of choosing going on. There's some sort of election going on. I'll ask you if you agree Israel's election over the other peoples of the earth had any bearing on the saving or not saving of some particular souls. If you ask me why God chose not to save a family member who died an unbeliever, I will tell you to stop focusing on the negative aspects of this, and I will ask you why you were saved, and not the family member who was raised under the same influences and heard the same gospel. Why do we ask these questions? Create a scenario, someone else can create a counter scenario. Look to the Word of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Let's just get away from all these scenarios and start studying the Word of God. We have only one sure lamp for our feet, and that's the Word of God. We cannot allow emotions or pride or sectarian bigotry or loyalty or our own limitations in understanding God's eternal purposes and unseen workings to dictate our doctrine. We have to carefully study the Word of God and believe it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The Word of truth.